Chapter 12, let's go. Can't believe we're in chapter 12 already. Man. Last week as we closed in chapter 11, we saw the death of Solomon. In verse 41 of chapter 11, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. That was actually a short reign. Solomon died at approximately the age of 60 years. How sad it is that in those days they certainly lived a whole lot longer than we do now. And he had everything going for him. He had wisdom, knowledge, he had riches, he had all that the world could offer. Yet he turned his back on God. And so it says in verse 43, "Then Solomon rested with his fathers. His years were cut short because of the life that he lived. Life in the fast lane." He was kind of a party-hardy guy. And what's sad about it, even though he was the one king in Israel that was known for his wisdom, what do you think of when you think of Solomon? Think of a man of tremendous wisdom. And how sad it is when you look at his memorial service, it doesn't give us any indication there was any pomp or glory or great celebration. It just said Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Tragic ending for a wise man that became a fool. We're not exempt. God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness in His Word. He's given us great wisdom, wisdom that this world can't understand. So what are we doing with it? Are we using God's wisdom? Or are we still making foolish decisions? We need to take the wisdom and give thanks to God for the wisdom He's entrusted us with and live godly lives before Him. Because one day, too, we will rest with our fathers, if you would, unless the trump of God sounds, of course. You've heard the term, the old Middle Eastern saying that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Anybody ever heard that one? Or how about a chip off the old block, or like father, like son? How sad it is that Rehoboam was no different than his father was. He had all wisdom and knowledge and all that his father had left behind for him, that he was entrusted with. He had that all at hand, at his disposal. But yet he continued in the footsteps of his father. This certainly holds true in the life of King Solomon, that the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Rehoboam was just like him. The son of Solomon would be the successor of his father as Israel's next king. Rehoboam unfortunately followed in the footsteps of his father in the wrong way. Any of you guys grow up with a dad that said, "Don't do what I do, do what I say"? Right here. And most of the time I did exactly what my dad did. My dad wasn't a believer up until maybe 10 years before he went home to be with the Lord. Hallelujah. But you know what? Remember the Cat in the Cradle, that song, and the silver spoon, and Little Boy Blue, and the Man in the Moon, and the song goes on to say that the son grew up just like his dad. We lead by example, guys, we really do. And you may profess with your mouth and carry the big coffee table Bible and have stickers all over your car, but you know what? Your kids aren't necessarily going to follow that. They are going to follow your footsteps. It's like the old black gentleman that was sitting in front of a market and a man came along giving out tracts. And the man says to the gentleman giving out the tracts, "What are these?" And the guy says, "Well, these are tracts." And the old black gentleman said, when the man turned to walk away, he says, "I will follow your tracts." And that's so true. We can give out tracts and give out books and all sorts of stuff, but what type of tracts are we leaving? Are we walking in the footsteps of Christ? Or are we following after the things of the world? And so Rehoboam, unfortunately, followed in the footsteps of his father in the wrong way. He failed to listen to godly counsel. We're going to see that tonight. He rejected godly counsel. He continued in the gross idolatry and gross immorality of Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 mistresses or concubines. And it was Solomon's heart that was drawn away by these foreign women, as we saw in the first part of chapter 11 last week. They stole his heart away from God. We have to be very, very careful. because you and I spiritually have a throne on our heart. And before you came to know Christ, all sorts of things were sitting up on the throne of your heart, right? You fill in the blank. You know what they were. But when you came to know Jesus Christ, He knocked those idols right off the throne of your heart, and He took His rightful place on the throne of our hearts. But yet we still have things in this world competing for that rightful spot that belongs to Jesus Christ. So we have to be very careful. As Solomon laid a heavy and burdensome yoke upon the people, his son Rehoboam is even going to make it heavier. You see, with all that Solomon built, the temple in 7 years, he took 13 years to build his own palace, and all of the glorious things that he built in his kingdom, he actually put his own people into bondage and into slavery. As wise Solomon would eventually play the fool, his son would turn out to be even a greater fool than he was. How sad. And even though Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, only one of his sons is even mentioned in Scripture who carried on his name as a fool. How sad that is. We find no mention of any of Solomon's other sons. You see, no matter how wise a man is or how wealthy a man is, sin is the great destroyer of any family. Look around in America today. What is the number one destroyer of the American family today? It's sin. Oftentimes it's dad doing his own thing or mom doing her own thing. Their own careers, sacrificing even their own children to live in a bigger house and have more cars and more things, more stuff, if you would. It's okay to have possessions until those possessions possess you, until they begin to control you. And it was not without a warning, though. God always warns before judgment comes in every situation. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, when the children of Israel broke the heart of God by wanting a king to rule over them like all of the pagan nations, rather than God Himself, Samuel the prophet came to the people and warned them about what would happen if they chose to have an earthly king rather than a heavenly king. You see, God's perfect will for mankind is to be governed by God. That's what Israel means. It means to be governed by God. God's plan was never to have man rule over man. Man can't rule himself, never mind rule over man. And God's perfect plan was to have a monarchy, to be ruled by our King, Jesus, and not to be ruled by man. And so we can see, as we look at the children of Israel, what had happened. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people, and this is what he said. Of all that would happen as a result of it, he said, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey Samuel's voice, and they said, 'No, but we will have an earthly king rule over us.'" And how sad it is that they did not heed the word of the Lord. And so Samuel told them that their sons would be slaves. He would overtax them if they had a king. There would be a heavy yoke and a terrible burden upon them. And one day they would cry out because of the king that they had chosen, and the Lord would not hear them on that day. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes God will allow you and I to exercise our free will. And if we persist over and over and over wanting to do something that's against the will of God, He will give it over to us. Or give us over to it so that we can learn a lesson. And sometimes it's a hard lesson. And so what we need to learn from the life of Solomon is that we need to be people of obedience. Take the little bit of wisdom that we have and walk in obedience according to God's word and God's precepts. Check it out. Look at verses 1 through 5. Exactly what they were warned about. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him, Rehoboam, king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt. For he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. We saw that back in chapter 11, verse 40. And they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." And so he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. And so we saw come to pass exactly what God warned them about. He said, if you choose an earthly king one day, and it didn't take long, you're going to be overworked, overtaxed, you're going to be groaning, you're going to have a heavy yoke, this heavy burden on your life, and you're going to call out to me. God says, I'm not going to hear you. And guess what? Lo and behold, not only does one evil king, Solomon's son Rehoboam, show up, but God told them that Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant, would also be a king as well. Why? Because last week in chapter 11, we saw where the prophet came to Jeroboam and took his new coat off and ripped it in 12 pieces and told him that the kingdom would be divided into 12 portions. There would be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam would rule over one part and Jeroboam would rule over the other. They would have a divided kingdom because of their sin. Back in chapter 11, verse 9, God had of Solomon's rebellion because Solomon turned from the Lord. And so he's going to allow this to happen. Because Solomon went after other gods, because Solomon's heart was not loyal to God anymore, the Lord said that he would tear the kingdom away from Solomon, giving 10 nations to his servant and one nation to his son. And we see this all taking place in the first part of chapter 12, even here tonight. Rehoboam, in case you get the names mixed up, I do going through this chapter. I got one in green, I got the other in yellow, so I don't get them mixed up. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and Jeroboam is Solomon's servant. And so here's where the problems begin. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, goes to Shechem in verse 1 to become king rather than up to Jerusalem. And so we see right off the bat the rebellion in the life of Rehoboam, because he didn't go to the city of worship to rule as king, but he went to Shechem instead. And so Rehoboam, just like his father Solomon, was materialistic with no interest in spiritual things. Jeroboam, on the other hand, in verse 2, had fled to Egypt as Solomon had threatened his life and was there until Solomon's death. And so we now see them both coming together. In verses 3 and 4, it tells us that the people sent for Jeroboam to come and to speak to Rehoboam to try to lift the heavy yoke and lighten the burden that they were under. And so they thought they would bring in Jeroboam as a mediator to talk to Solomon's son to get the taxation lifted, to get the heavy yoke lifted. And so let's see what happens. In verse 3, it says, they sent and called him, and then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. And they just pleaded with him, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. So he tells him, give me 3 days to think about it. He sends him away and he goes, and this is what he does. He seeks out counsel. But the problem we find here is that Jeroboam is no different than Rehoboam in the fact that they were both materialistic. They were both only looking out for their own good. In their lives, materialism took precedence over those things that are spiritual. And, you know, we find the same thing today, don't we, in politics? They were trying to find someone to be a king over them that would lift the taxes, lift the burden. And what is usually the platform when the elections come up? Well, we're going to lower taxes. We still hear it thousands of years later. They make us all sorts of promises, lower taxes, less of a burden, more vacations. We're going to make America more prosperous. But in 230 years, has that happened? Absolutely not. We get deeper and deeper in debt, to the old Tennessee Ernie Ford song, 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. That's way before your time, I know, but it still applies today. Some today in America still buy the old line, hook, line, and sinker. Yeah, let's vote for so-and-so because they promised to lower taxes. And what they do is they get you to vote with your wallet rather than your heart. They get you to vote based upon your money rather than upon morals. Nobody's concerned with morality today in America. Whether you're on the extreme left or the religious right, no one is concerned with morals. It's all about money. It's all about prosperity. It's all about padding their own wallets. And you know what? There's a lack of integrity, a lack of morality, even in America today. So times haven't changed a whole lot. So Rehoboam says to Jeroboam and the people in verse 5, he says, hey, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. So the people did exactly what he said. They departed for 3 days. In verse 6, we find the only really wise thing that Rehoboam does. He actually seeks counsel. Check it out. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer the people? It looks pretty good, doesn't it? Wow. He's going to his dad's counselors, his dad's elders. He's going to seek godly wisdom. As a matter of fact, isn't that a scriptural principle? That the older men are supposed to admonish the younger men in the church? And so guess what? For once, he's almost on the right track. And I'll tell you why he's almost. He didn't fully go that way. The only problem is that even though he received wise counsel from the elders, he did not heed the wise counsel. You see, wise counsel is only good when it's applied. You can seek all sorts of wise counsel, but unless you put shoe leather on it, unless you apply it to your life or whatever the situation may be, it's absolutely worthless. And so he goes seeking wise counsel. He gets wise counsel. And all of a sudden he turns around and walks away and forgets what he heard. That's exactly what James says about the double-minded man who looks in the mirror and sees something and turns around and walks away and forgets what he saw. The double-minded man that's unstable in all his ways. Such was the case of Rehoboam. What do you do with godly counsel? One wonderful analogy that I heard about wisdom and knowledge is this. Most of us know when you look at the side of a pack of cigarettes what the Surgeon General's warning says, right? Warning, if you take these weeds and put them in your face and set them on fire, your lips are going to fall off. Paraphrase. That's knowledge. We know what the Surgeon General says on the side of the pack, don't we? But wisdom is when you don't smoke. Wisdom is when you don't put those weeds in your face and set them on fire and inhale them into your lungs. And so wise counsel is only as good as what you do with it, right? And there are many people today that know wise things. They know intelligent things. They've got more degrees than a thermometer. But when it comes to applying them to their lives, they walk away just like Rehoboam did. Not remembering what they heard. There's good counsel given in verse 7 for godly leadership, as a matter of fact. Check this out. And they spoke to him saying, this is a counsel of the elders, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Wow, there's some cool stuff just in verse 7 there. There's goodly counsel and godly counsel in verse 7. And guess what, though? It's conditional. Notice the if there. If, he says. If. That's the hinge. If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Three keys to successful leadership. What I love about the Bible is you can take and apply it to a number of different areas in your life. You can take these three keys to successful leadership, apply them to the church. You can apply them to your home. You can apply them to your own business if you're a business owner. Some good stuff here. Number one, he says, if you will be a servant to Rehoboam, to these people today. Number one characteristic of a good and godly leader is that they lead by example. There's no task that's too big or too small for them. They don't forget where they came from. You see, sheep are led. They're not driven. Cattle are driven. Sheep are led. Sheep are led by the shepherds. I think it's so important, whether it's in the church or whether it's in your business or whether it's in your home, that you lead by example. And again, it's not don't do as I do as I say. It's do as I do. And I think if we will take this first point and apply it to the church and apply it to the home and apply it to business, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom there. Why? Because who was the greatest servant that ever walked the face of the earth? Jesus Christ. God Himself, God in the flesh came. And the Bible tells us that He did not come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. What better example do you find as a servant? And so these elders tell Rehoboam, hey, number one, lead by example. Be a servant to the people. Secondly, communication. Notice what he says. Serve them and answer them. What does that mean? It means that communication is important with the people. Communication is important in church. Communication is important at home. Communication is important in your business as a leader. You cannot lead in any of those places without open communication. It just doesn't work. You can't rely on text messaging and emails to be a good leader. You can't be communicating with the flock of God out on the golf course. You've got to be touchable. There's a brother in this fellowship. I guess this was a compliment. But he says what he likes about me as his pastor is that I smell like the flock. I said, what do you mean by that? You mean I smell like an animal? No, he says, the shepherd that gets right down in the midst of the sheep, you smell like sheep. You ever been around cowboys or sheep herders or whatever? If they're in the midst of the flock, you're going to smell like the flock. Not that you guys smell. Now, don't get me wrong here, you know. But I think it's important that the shepherd smells like the flock. I thought, what a tremendous analogy there. So it's so important that you communicate, that you're touchable, that you're approachable in order to give godly counsel. And again, the if applies there too. If you serve them, if you answer them. Thirdly, he says, if you speak good words to them. It's very, very important to encourage as a godly leader, to build up, to edify. Proverbs 15:1 says, a kind answer turns away wrath. I think it's so important to be an encourager. Yes, there are times in the Word of God where it cuts. And it hurts and it stings. You can't have all fluffy messages, you know. But in those times when the Word of God encourages and builds people up. Remember Barnabas? Son of encouragement is what his name was. And so if you are a leader in the church, in the home, or in business, you need to be a Barnabas. How's that one? It's important that you encourage. It's a new word for you tonight, Barnabas. So all of you guys that are leaders and bosses. And so whether you're leading in the church or in your home or in your business, this is goodly and this is godly counsel in verse 7. And I would hope that you would learn from this if God puts you in any part of a leadership position. And guess what the end result is? The end result, when you follow God according to His Word, and when you are a servant, and when you give people answers and communicate with them, and when you build them up and speak good and kindly words to them, look what it says, then they will be your servants forever. You want to have a healthy flock, healthy servants? Do those things. Now, you can probably go out and take some seminar somewhere. They'll charge you thousands of dollars to learn those three things. But guess what? You get them free tonight from the Word of God. And it's wonderful that God teaches us these goodly and godly things. So that we can lead by example in the church, in the home, or in your business, wherever you go. Good and godly counsel. But the bottom line is that one word, if. That's the hinge right there. Don't forget the if. Why? Because Rehoboam is an example of a guy that didn't do it. Rehoboam was a hearer, but not a doer. Why? Well, look at verse 8. But he, Rehoboam, rejected the advice which the elders had given him. What does he do? He consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. What did he do? He rejected the advice of the older men for foolish counsel from the younger generation. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some young men and young women that can give good and godly counsel. But there's something about snow on the roof. You know, there's something about years of walking with God and serving God and spending time on your knees with God and in fellowship and being about your Father's business that give you goodly and godly counsel. And that's why it's so important for the elders in the church, the older men, to encourage the younger men And here he rejects the counsel from the older guys and he goes to his buddies. But you know what? This is even popular today, isn't it? There are those that call the office. Man, I'll tell you, the number of times it's happened over the years is just unbelievable. Christians that call for counseling from other fellowships, where they go from pastor to pastor, church to church, looking for loopholes. They call all the time. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to so-and-so's church. And red flag immediately. Well, why are you calling me when they're your pastor? What are you coming here for? They're just looking for loopholes. And eventually they'll find someone who agrees with their twist on Scripture. It's amazing, the people that come through the doors. And what I usually tell them is, you know what? I'm going to give you the same answer that your pastor gave you. And just give them the Word of God, period. And oftentimes, they leave offended. As if, man, you didn't give me the answer I want. I'm sorry, I gave you what the Word of God says. And just like Rehoboam, there are people today playing the same game, church hopping, going here to here, till they find somebody that believes the same way that they do. A little twist on the Scripture. Today it's called postmodernism. You ever heard that term? Popular term in the church today now. Postmodernism. It means that there is no absolute social, religious, or cultural truth anymore. That's what they tell you. How sad it is. And the first thing I tell them is that the word of God is the same yesterday, today, and always. I believe it. God said it. That settles it. Period. Instead, Rehoboam says, well, I'm going to ask my buddies. And that's what he does, verses 8 to 11. He goes looking for the popular vote. Check it out. He rejected the advice of the elders that had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Man, it's amazing, huh? You remember the verse I shared with you Sunday out of Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And you know what? It's amazing today how easy it is in the ministry to become someone's enemy because you stand on the Word of God. My wife shared a little saying by Alan Redpath yesterday out of the devotional. It said something to the effect that, you know what? Satan never takes 5 minutes off. He never sleeps or slumbers either. And he does all that he can to try to undermine the work of the Lord and come against pastors 24/7. You know what? Oftentimes, if you're a man or a woman that stands on the Word of God, you're not going to be the most popular person in town. And such is the case here. People want something that's going to tickle their ears. Something that's going to make them feel good. Something that's going to justify their behavior rather than crucify their behavior. And Jesus Christ did not come to justify your behavior. He came to crucify your sinful behavior. So obey the Word of God and get over it. That's the bottom line. But people don't want to hear the truth today. Mistake number one, he goes to his buddies. True buddies will always give you the truth. Did you know that? If you have friends that don't tell you straight up what the truth is, they're not good friends. A good friend will love you at all times. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes it hurts when you have to give someone the truth in love. A true friend will risk offending you to give you godly counsel. They'll take that chance because they love you. And guess what? It may not take hold right away. It may take a week. It may take a month. It may take years before they come back and say, forgive me, you were right. The word of the Lord was right and I was wrong. I've had that happen so often. These guys were not true friends. The elders told them that the way to be a ruler is to be a servant. The buddies said you have to be cruel to rule. That's what they wanted. Make it a heavier yoke. It's all about bucks. It's all about production. Make the yoke and the burden heavier on the people. You have to be cruel to rule, they said. Fellowship is when the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Dictatorship is when the yoke's on you, pal, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. So which counsel do you think thus far is the godly one? It's the one that's godly according to the word of the Lord and according to the elders. And that's why in verses 10 and 11, it says, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter on us. But they say, thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. How sad it is that their counsel is to make it heavier and heavier and heavier. So guess what? Verse 12, the 3 days is up. Here comes Jeroboam and company to see what the answer was. And in verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So guess what? Exactly what the Lord had said would happen takes place in verse 15, that there would be a split. In verses 16 to 20, the kingdom is split. Jeroboam will become the king over the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam will rule over Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. Isn't it amazing how, because God is omniscient and knows everything, there's nothing that takes place or happens that God doesn't know in advance. And here we see that God knew in his omniscience the decision that Rehoboam was going to make. That he would be a heavy-handed ruler, that he would put the heavy yoke on them. And through his disobedience, God knew that the kingdom would be split. And that's why the prophet tore up the little coat last week and prophesying that it would be split into 12 pieces, according to chapter 11, verse 29. Now, when all Israel, verse 16, saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? Have we no inheritance in the son of Jesse? To your tents, O Israel. Now see, to your own house, O David. And what the people are saying is, what happened to God's prophetic word with the house of David? And the people are wondering, what's going on? Why is it that the promises that were given to David and to Jesse and to the kingdom all of a sudden are being undermined by these ungodly rulers? But Rehoboam, verse 17, reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. The tribe of Benjamin and Judah were one kingdom together. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenues, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. What happened? King Rehoboam sent this Adoram guy. He was from the IRS. He sent this harsh taskmaster to collect more taxes. And guess what? He got the surprise of his life. Why? Because it says that all Israel stoned this guy with stones and he died. They had had enough. Now the kingdom begins to fight against one another. And all of a sudden, King Rehoboam saw what happened. He jumps in his chariot and takes off, man. He says, whoa, look what they did to this guy from the IRS. I'm out of here. And so Israel had been in rebellion, has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So what happens here? After King Rehoboam left, All of a sudden they go and they get Jeroboam. They're going, hey, come with us. We'll make you king. We'll give you the northern kingdom. We'll give you the 10 nations in the northern kingdom. We'll let Rehoboam have the 2 kingdoms in the southern nation. And we'll get you, Jeroboam, to come. And they call him back to the congregation. And they figure, this guy will be a good king. Wrong. Guess what? This guy is just as evil as Rehoboam. Check this out. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the houses of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So what happens here is these guys are on the verge of civil war. Civil war is just on the verge of breaking out because Rehoboam thought he would settle this with military might. And he gets together 180,000 chosen men, these choice men who are warriors, and he's getting ready to fight against the house of Israel. Look what happens. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. I'm glad one out of three these three men is a man of God. And Shemaiah is the guy that God chose to go and to bring a word to Rehoboam in verse 23. And this is what he says. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. You see this guy, Shemaiah? This is the only mention of him in 1 Kings or 2 Kings. It's the only mention I can find of him in the Bible. The amazing thing about Shemaiah is, first of all, he's a man of God. And secondly, he's a man of very few words. He went to the people, made this short statement, told them what God said and what God was going to do, and turned around and walked away. And guess what? He says, you shall not go up nor fight against the brethren and children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. And therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Which goes to show me that the word of God is powerful. One statement from one man, one obscure man that we never find again in Scripture, is able to turn away 180,000 warriors, mighty men. That's how powerful the word of God is. The word of God, he didn't compromise, he didn't water it down, he didn't change it. He delivered the mail. And guess what? It says, therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. There's nothing more powerful than God's word. And why is it that, again, going back to what's going on in America and going on in the church today, why are they going after other things? Why are they trying to seek after this postmodernism thing to try to find something that fits culturally and religiously into their little lives, when it's the word of the Lord that endures forever? It's the word of the Lord that's filled with power. It's the word of the Lord that's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's the word of the Lord that challenges us, that changes us. It's the word of the Lord that conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's the word of the Lord that God holds above his very name, Psalm 138:2. And so if he holds it above his very name, I wouldn't mess with it, because it's God's word and God's word alone. Verse 25, Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam built Shechem. This, by the way, will come to be the capital city of the northern kingdom, because it was Rehoboam that went to Jerusalem. He took over that city. And now Jeroboam makes the capital city of the northern kingdom Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And he dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Some interesting things that we find about Rehoboam here from verses 27 down through the end of the chapter. First of all, in verse 26, it's Jeroboam who said in his heart that the kingdom, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And what he's doing here is he forgot the promises of God, and now he's giving people counsel of himself. You see, the counsel is coming from his heart rather than the heart of God. Secondly, in verse 28, he makes two calves of gold. Does this sound familiar? And the people said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And so what happens here? As they decided that Jerusalem was too far to go to church. So guess what? They're going to make it more convenient. They're going to make it user-friendly. They're going to make it seeker-friendly now. You don't have to gather together with the body of Christ anymore for today. Or you don't have to gather together with the children of Israel anymore according to this time. And what they've done is they've taken the place that God has established to worship Him. And they've made these little places, these little gods, these golden calves that were more convenient. These little places that were actually filled with pagan worship so that the people wouldn't be put out by having to go a long ways to worship the Lord. How sad it is today that you hear many people say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't think it's important to go to church. I worship God in my own way. I go out in the woods." That was one of the number one statements when we were in Vermont. "I go out in the woods and worship the Lord." I'm thinking, well, it's about a tree, but it's not about a forest, if you know what I mean. And I think if we're going to worship the Lord, we need to worship the Lord who was crucified on a tree for you and I on Mount Calvary. And what we need to do in worshiping the Lord is be obedient to the Lord. It's His plan. It's His way of salvation. And He is the one that establishes the way that His people are to worship Him today. And we are not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. You see, this is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ worldwide. And if you take any part of the body and separate it, it becomes dysfunctional. And one of the biggest lies of the enemy is you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You hear that all the time. You know what? I don't go to church to be a Christian. I go to church because I am a Christian. I go to church to worship the Lord with the body of Christ. My life has not been the same since Jesus Christ saved my soul. And there's nothing more exciting for me than gathering together with the body of Christ, with the saints. Gathering together and worshiping Him corporately and getting into the Word together, praying for one another, loving one another, having fellowship, breaking bread with one another. But you can see here how all of a sudden they decide to do it their own way. And because in his own heart, he chose to be the priest now, and he took counsel of himself rather than seeking godly counsel. And we can see now the people are beginning to drift away, and they're actually going back to a form of idolatry that's 500 years old. When Aaron made the golden calves, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and they thought he had left, it was Aaron that took all of the people's gold and jewelry and melted it down and made the golden calf. And lo and behold, they're going back into the same old sin again. And that's what it says in verse 30. "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi." And so now we see him appointing his own priests according to his own religion. He was doing it his way and not God's way. The church is not Burger King. Have it your way. The church belongs to the Lord. He's got the nail prints to prove it. And we begin to do it our own way. It says in verse 31, he appointed priests from every class of people. And what he was doing, he was bringing in everybody and anybody. "Ah, man, you want to worship your way? Come on in. We'll do it this way. A little bit of this, a little bit of that." And guess what? It says in the last part of verse 31, they were not from the sons of Levi. And God made it very, very, very clear that the Levites would be the priests, period. And what does he do? He does it his way. Priests from every class of people. I heard a guy that was in this large fellowship up in Las Vegas, Nevada. This blew me away. And he said, they've now established all these little home cell groups. He says, it's so cool. We have over 200 cell groups in our church with people teaching home groups. Nothing wrong with that. But you know what he said to me that really blew me away? He says, some of these people teaching these little cell groups don't even know the Lord, but that's cool. You know, it's in their home and they're doing the Bible studies and maybe they're not Christians now, but they'll become Christians. And so would you go to a place for a Bible study with someone, first of all, that didn't know God and secondly, didn't know the Word of God? But that's the popular thing today. It's what feels good. It's what's cool. And it's all inclusive. And actually what it's headed towards is a one world religion. And so we see here the same thing was going on. They were not the sons of Levi. God establishes pastors, teachers, evangelists to equip the saints for ministry. And it's so, so important. That's why we have 1st and 2nd Timothy. We have Titus. We have the pastoral epistles. God has a plan. He has a function for the church. He has a blueprint for how His church is to be run. And it's to be run by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the works of man, like this guy that did it his own way here. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now he makes up his own holidays. Like the feast of that which is in Judah and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. Bethel, by the way, means house of God. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. Notice, he's making the priests. He's the one that's raising up these religious leaders. And so he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What did he do? He started his own religion. It's happened over the years. You see, Joseph Smith started his own religion. Charles Taz Russell started his own religion. People that got away from the Word of God and came up with their own books and their own philosophies of who God is and all. And we see here this guy devised in his own heart his own religion. It's a scary thing when man devises his own religion in his heart, because Jeremiah says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So if someone's devising a religion in their heart, that's a scary place to be. And this guy ordains a feast for the children of Israel, offers sacrifices. And how sad it is today that you see people picking and choosing their own religion according to their own devices. Well, I like a little bit of this, and I like a little bit of that. And even now, we can see that creeping into the churches throughout the world are a lot of things that are not from God and not from the Holy Spirit. A lot of it is Eastern religion, Eastern mysticism, transcendental meditation, repetitive prayers. They're bringing back in a lot of the trinkets and tokens and religious artifacts that God warns about in His Word. And you know what? It's all making a comeback. Isn't that amazing? That man keeps making the same mistake over and over and over and over. And everything eventually comes full circle. All this stuff just keeps coming around and coming around. And the sad thing about it is people buy it again, hook, line, and sinker. Why? Go back to the beginning of the book. Are we taking godly counsel from the Word of the Lord? That's the bottom line. You know how sad it is that the apple didn't fall far from the tree in Solomon's family. And I would hope, as men of God in this room, and even you mothers, moms, women of God, that our example to our children would be that of a life that is set apart for God, that is sanctified, that is holy, that they would choose to follow in our footsteps, and our footsteps are following in that of Jesus Christ, that we would set that living example. Because you know what's really cool? And I'll close with this. Is that for years and years and years, there was nobody in my family that was a Christian. I don't know of anybody that was born again. I don't know of anybody in my family that went to church. I look back at I never knew either one of my grandfathers. My one grandfather took my dad and his two brothers to an amusement park when they were 10, 11, and 12 years old. He paid their way in. They never saw him again. My other grandfather was shot in the face with a shotgun in a car with another woman. I mean, alcoholism, unfaithfulness, all this stuff. All of this stuff was just prevalent through our family back for generations and generations. And you know what happened? I was the first Christian in our family that I know of. You know what happened since then? My mom got saved. My dad got saved. We are now raising a godly generation. My kids are saved. My grandkids are hearing about Jesus Christ. And you know what? God is able to break that cycle. And God is able to just take what the enemy meant for evil and use it for good. But you know what it's going to take? It's going to take men and women of God living in an ungodly society to stand up and say, you know what? I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to walk with God. No matter what the people may say, even my buddies may try to give me ungodly counsel, but you know what? I'm going to rely on the wisdom of the Lord. And I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to seek His face and pray that, you know, someone would catch the vision. Someone would, from our kids and grandkids to our friends and relatives and loved ones, would choose to see what's real and to choose to see that God is real and to follow Him. Actions speak louder than words, you've heard said before. And I think it's about time that the church in America, those believers, that remnant of believers, began to shine. Because Paul said that we are to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of seeing the church get beat up and it looks as though at times we're defeated. And I think it's about time that the church stood up and stood for what is pure and holy and righteous and that we would make a difference in this generation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. We do thank you that you do give us wisdom and knowledge from above. But Father, I would pray for each and every one of us that we would take the wisdom and the knowledge that you have given us and, Lord, that we would live it before you. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us full of your Holy Spirit, empower us to walk in the newness of life, and that we would reckon the old man to be dead, and that we would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you help us to do that? Lord, help us to learn, even from Solomon and from his son, who was a wise man, who really became a fool because he didn't heed the counsel of the Lord. And so help us, Lord, not to make that same mistake. Help us, Lord, to walk in your word and in your wisdom and in your love. And Lord, that we would have an impact in our church, in our home, in the workplace. Lord, that people would see as we serve, as we communicate, Lord, as we walk with you, that you're real and that you live and you reign today. So, Lord, we love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for those that are here. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place to go out into the mission field called the Coachella Valley, Lord, that we would have an impact, that we would make a difference.